Our reading tonight is from the book of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4. That's on page 961. However, we'll read in from chapter 2 at verse 17. You remember that Ian told us last week how this was structured, this book, on the questions the people asked, introduced by how. We start with the fourth how in verse 17. The final how will be a what. Malachi chapter 2 and at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former days. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you in tithes and offerings? You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But you, who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Amen. May God help us to understand this, his word.
Well, I stand before you as a man who is guilty of not listening to Ian's sermon from last Sunday evening. And so I've not been able to gain the benefit of Ian doing those hows through the book of Malachi. So the way I'm looking at Malachi might be a little bit different, which just tells us about the glorious, rich tapestry of life. And how there are many ways to cut and dice a book like Malachi. So the way I'm looking at the whole book of Malachi is under the sort of structure of six disputes that God has with his people on the basis of things that they are revealing from what's inside their hearts in the way that they speak to him and in the way they speak about him, because, of course, he's listening in on every single conversation. And the God who is listening in to his people in Malachi's day, post-exile, a little bit after the return, things have settled down, things are not quite turning out like the people thought they would turn out, that the blessings of prosperity and sort of crushing every nation round about hasn't happened yet, and it's been a little while, and they're getting impatient. God, who listens to all the conversations in that context then, listens to all our conversations too, every single one of them, and he reads our hearts as we feed back, as it were, to him, sometimes very indirectly. So he spots the words, he sees the body language, he knows what's going on in our conversations. And so here in the book of Malachi, Through the prophet Malachi, God responds. And in these six disputes, God is basically unhappy with what his people are thinking. He's unhappy with what they're saying. God is unhappy with the way that his people are believing or not believing in him. And so God takes issue through Malachi. And if I just give you a list of where these six disputes come, you might be able to just track it through. So if you've got Malachi open in one form or another in front of you, just have a look at it. And if you can, maybe just make a mark or two on the page to see where the disputes go. And if you've got a screen, then, I don't know, smudge it or something. But so the first dispute has to do with God's care of his people. It's in chapter 1 from verse 2 to verse 5. You see it sort of blocked out there for us. Jacob loved, Esau hated. And God has been caring for his people. He's provided for his people. He's loved them faithfully and wonderfully. But the people have been full of ingratitude. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? So you've got a dispute going on. There's a disagreement. There's an argument going on, so to speak. And it's stupid to argue with God because he's always right. Always right. And so he then exposes the way in which their ingratitude has shown itself. And he sort of spreads out his love for them. So that's the first dispute, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. And then the next dispute comes in chapter 1 from verse 6 right the way through to chapter 2, verse 9. And again, you can see it kind of blocked out if you've got an NIV, one of our church Bibles. So it goes right the way through from 1:6 to 2:9. And this has to do with Israel's totally careless attitude towards the offerings that they bring to God. And the fact that those carelessly flung in offerings, so to speak, those thoughtless offerings, reveal that in their hearts they really don't honor him at all. And so we have verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says Yahweh Almighty, the God of hosts, Yahweh, Lord of hosts. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And of course, the priests set the tone for the worship of the people. So if the priests are showing contempt for God's name, that's going to run right the way through everybody who was led in their worship by the priests. And we get the same answer from the people. You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And so we get the description of how and what the people need to do about it. And then the third dispute comes from chapter 2, verse 10. And again, you can see it blocked out in the NIV, down to chapter 2, verse 16. And this is a dispute that God has with his people because they are breaking the covenant that they have with God, that God gave them through Moses, which has to do with marrying those who are not part of the covenant community. And their relationship with God is sort of mirrored in this intermarriage thing. That they don't regard their relationship with God as a marriage covenant that is pure and to be carried out along the lines that God says. And it's sort of reflected in the way that they will break that covenant by going and marrying people from outside the covenant community who are going to lead them off to worship other gods. And so God says, Judah has broken faith. Broken faith with God, reflected in the way that they intermarry. Now, those three disputes form in the first block. The second three form our block for this evening. So dispute number four goes from chapter 2, verse 17, where John began the reading, right the way through to chapter 3, verse 5. And again, you'll see it blocked out in the way that the NIV has been typeset. So chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 5. What's the dispute there? It is that Israel is essentially cynical about God being the God of justice. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of Yahweh, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Why doesn't God act here? How is it that people who are evil get off with it? They seem to be blessed by God because they thrive and prosper. And so God's answer to that cynicism about his justice is that he will send his messengers, plural. And the second one will have a kind of a double responsibility, because the second messenger, who is of course Christ, the messenger of the covenant, will judge. And he will be like a refiner's fire. And those of you who are familiar with the Messiah, I'm quite sure will be wanting to sing along at this point. And if you're good, carry on. So he will come, and if you're looking for judgment, it's coming. Don't you worry. But don't expect it to stop somewhere down at the far end of your street. It's going to come right up your street. And don't expect it to stop at your door. It's going to come in. Because God's justice will refine you. And it will be like launderer's soap. It's kind of a strong solution they used from some of the flowers that were available in the vicinity. And he will sit as a refiner of pure and purifier of silver. So you've got a chemical thing that went along first of all as they were refining silver, and then a fire thing in the crucible. And God will bring justice, but he'll bring it upon you all. And then he will have some who will bring offerings in righteousness. And those offerings, because they're brought in righteousness, will be acceptable, as in days gone by. So I will come near to you for judgment, verse 5. I will be quick to testify against them. These are all the kind of people who are around amongst God's people at the time, who have no fear of God at all. So that fourth dispute has to do with the people's cynicism about God being just. And we want it now, and it isn't appearing now, it isn't appearing on our terms, it isn't fitting into our framework of what we expect, therefore God is useless. Now the fifth dispute is chapter 3, verse 6, right the way through to 12. Now this one isn't blocked out so clearly in the NIV, but if you go from verse 6 down to verse 12 and just draw a little line between verses 12 and 13, you'll have got that fifth dispute. What's going on in this fifth dispute? Well, God has something against his people because they've been robbing him. And so the charge comes from God. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Verse 8. And immediately, same sort of response. How do we rob you? And so God says, well, this is how you rob me. In tithes, it's giving the tenth of your income, whether that income was financial or whether it was crops or whether it was herds or whatever it happened to be. And on top of that, the offerings. So a whole string of offerings that God had specified through the law that he gave through Moses, which were thank offerings, which were praise offerings, which were offerings that reflected your gladness in all that God had given you, above the tithe. This wasn't instead of the tithe, or part of it, but above and beyond, which showed just gladness of heart and gratitude and thankfulness to God. In tithes and offerings, you were under a curse, the whole nation of you. That's strong language, isn't it? You're under a curse. Because you are robbing me, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And then there's a description of the blessing, and the blessing will be so obvious that all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. You're robbing me, says God, so your land is not being blessed, and you're not being the mission agency in this world that I've called you to be. But if you put me first with your possessions and bring in everything you're supposed to bring in, your tithes, and bring it all in and your offerings as well, then you just put me to the test. You just watch and see how I will bless you so abundantly that will be the communication to the nations round about. That if you put God in the right place in your life, he will watch over you. And then the final dispute from verse 13, right the way through to chapter 4, verse 3. What's the final dispute about? Well, it goes back to Israel's kind of cynicism against God again. And it's a cynicism about God's timing. They'd been promised blessings when they returned. They'd been promised a wonderful kind of life when they returned, which they were anticipating would just land for them right there and then, and it would be in their lifetime, and it would be just for them, and God hadn't done that. And God hadn't done that because, well, he says, you have said harsh things against me. Same response. What have we said against you? You said it's futile to serve God. Imagine. Imagine. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and by going up and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. What are they saying? Then what's the point? What's the point of believing Yahweh's word? What's the point of worshipping him and not all the other gods around in the places where we were when we were in exile? What's the point? It is futile to serve God. I'm not materially more prosperous. I experience difficulties and trials like everybody else. I don't escape them. In actual fact, there are people around who are totally arrogant. They do evil. They challenge God. And they don't just get off with it. They don't just escape. They seem to do very well in this life. So what's the point of serving God? Hands up if you've never thought that. So you see, God hears it. He sees the cynicism that has crept in. He sees that they're not actually saying it to God. They're saying it about God, to one another. God is the third person there. He's not involved in the conversation. Or so they think. So this final block that we're looking at this evening, these three disputes that we've mentioned, Israel being cynical about God's justice, so God will send his messenger, two messengers. First one was John the Baptist. We know it's John the Baptist because of the description of John's ministry at the beginning of the Gospel of John and the way Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 11. So that's the first messenger. And then the second messenger will come, and that's Jesus himself, who in his first advent began doing that kind of thing that we read about in, just flick back with me, chapter 3, verse 2, or from chapter 3, verse, halfway through verse 1. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He began doing that thing in his first advent when he first came, and he will finish it off, so to speak, in his second advent. And then that next dispute, withholding things from God, and yet God would bless abundantly if only they trusted him. And then that final dispute, Israel's cynicism about God's timing. Why hasn't God blessed us now? God's answer to that one is, well, if you fear me, if you hold me with reverence in your hearts instead of cynicism, you will wait and you will see. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance is written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, those are the three disputes in this evening's passage. What I want to do is just pull out the characteristics of the three disputes from the sides of each of the people involved in the dispute. So what was characteristic of the three disputes that God had with his people? What were they doing wrong? What was the attitude in the people's hearts? And then we'll look at the ways in which God responded to his people. Well, we can sum up the attitude in the hearts and minds of God's people and in their conduct in this way. First of all, they're in complete and total denial that they're doing anything wrong. It's absolutely staggering. Absolutely staggering. It's not just these three disputes, it was the previous three. Did you notice when we were reading? So God says, I've got this against you, you're doing this. And their immediate reply is, when are we doing that? We're not doing that. Just blank, total denial of the word of God when it pinpoints something that is wrong amongst God's people. Absolutely staggering. Oh, it must be for them. It must be for such and such. But this is God speaking to them through the prophet Malachi. His word is coming to them. And all the way through Malachi, you've got all these echoes from what God gave through Moses at Sinai and beyond. He got the word of God coming pointedly. And whenever God puts his finger on something, no. What do you, that's not us. That's not us. That's not me. Somebody else. So there's this sort of immediate reflex denial that they're doing anything wrong. Second, amongst the people of God that we read here, there is this demand that God behave on their terms rather than fear and reverence before God so that they behave on God's terms. So why isn't God doing this for us? Why isn't God doing that for us? Why isn't it happening now? Why is it that he isn't treating those people the way we think he ought to treat those people? Why isn't he dancing to our tune? After all, we've got the law, we've got what we think is his tune. Why isn't he doing it in the way that we want at the time? You see what's happened? What's happened is a reversal of who God is in the situation. So thinking that they are God's people and therefore privileged, thinking that they have God's word and therefore experts, their sheer pride and arrogance has put them in the position where they are now calling God to book. They are demanding that God behave on their terms. How incredibly common that is. I remember Malachi is to God's people. How incredibly common that is amongst God's people. He doesn't bless us when we want. He doesn't bless us in the way we want. He doesn't deal with people the way we would like them to be dealt with. He doesn't deliver the goodies that we think we deserve. We get a difficult time instead of an easy time. And how difficult it is for us not to do exactly what they did. And to have a cynicism. Now, of course, they were doing religious stuff. They were still taking things into the temple. They were still having offerings. They were bringing some things in. But basically, inside their hearts, they'd become God over Yahweh, demanding that he dance to their tune. And therefore, there is the third characteristic of the people is this absolutely monumental arrogance. I'm in charge here. This can happen, that cannot happen. This must happen, this must not happen. We'll have this the way we want it. And all the time, sort of blaming God. It's a monumental arrogance amongst his people. And so it is that God contrasts those who fear him rather than speak to him in arrogance. God contrasts those who do not say harsh things against God, but instead get together and encourage one another in the reverence of God. And one of the things about fearing the Lord and reverencing the Lord is that it makes your heart soft towards God. So that the slightest challenge from God and your heart is pained. The slightest hint that there's something wrong and you feel it. And your heart takes the impress of his word. So you've got, for instance, at the Last Supper, you've got this thing from Jesus saying, one of you will deny me, or just before it, and Peter says, Lord, not me, surely. It was. And when Jesus looked at Peter, when the cock crowed, Peter just collapsed. So when God comes with a challenge, the heart that fears him, not a heart that beats inside a perfect person, not a heart that beats inside somebody with no faults, but the heart that fears him, just, oh, take it. But so many of his people weren't like that at all. And when the word of challenge came, well, when? Not me, them, somebody else. How dare they? That's a hard and a godless heart within the company of God's people. So in the character of the disputes, that's where his people are. They're in total denial that they're doing anything wrong. They're making demands of God left, right, and center. And fundamentally, they're arrogant towards God because they just won't take a challenge. What about God? Well, God is just totally straight with them. And totally frank and totally honest. And he gives a straight rebuke. But he doesn't just give the straight rebuke by saying to them, this is what you're doing, and this is how I know it. The second thing he does is he constantly points them to his future. And his future is going to be either one of painful judgment, if they won't listen, or of bright hope, if they will. Painful judgment if they want the future now, and it's got to be the future we want, or bright hope if they are prepared to wait and wait for God's time in fear and reverence. And so, in the first of our disputes this evening, God says, see, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Chimes in with Isaiah chapter 40. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, Jesus, whom you desire, will come. And so there's that reference to his first advent. But then there's more than that, isn't it? Because there's going to be this sort of day of his appearing when he judges his second advent. Who can endure the day of his appearing? Who can stand when he appears? So what's God saying? He's saying, look, take your eyes off the near horizon, will you? And look to the far horizon. Take your eyes off what you've got now, as if that was the only sort of criterion by which God can be believed. If I get what I want now, I will believe in him. And look ahead and see what he's going to do. Look ahead and see who he's going to send. And so what God does is he takes their eyes off themselves and he puts his eyes on what he's going to be doing in the world. And on his messenger, on his judge. And what's he doing? He's saying, don't trust yourselves to weigh the situation up. Make sure that you're ready for when the judge comes. Don't go around passing sentence on one another or passing sentence on me. Make sure you're ready for when my judge comes. Because his judgment will come to your house. And it'd be no use then saying, well, what about them or them? And it'd be no use then saying, what, me? No. Because he'll come right inside. And so he's saying to them, look ahead, not only get ready for the judgment that is coming, but wait for the blessing. Wait for the blessing that it's on its way. Wait for the Son of Righteousness to dawn upon you. And so when God is replying in the last of the disputes, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says Yahweh, Jehovah Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, that's those who have been fearing the Lord in chapter 3, verse 16, the Son of Righteousness will rise. So we've gone from Handel's Messiah to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's all Christmas, so that's okay. And then when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, Jesus, then he will bring in the new future. So what God is doing is saying, look, lift your eyes a bit from your own near horizons. Look to the far horizon. Look who is coming. And be ready for him because he is the judge. Hope in him. Because he will open up for you the new creation, perfection, delight, blessing after blessing. And so God points his people to his future rather than their grumbling present. He looks for humble acceptance of his challenge and his rebuke. He looks for obedience to his word. He looks to faith in his promises. So then there's a conclusion. And chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, really are a conclusion to all the disputes. They're not part of the last dispute. They're sort of a general appeal. That covers the whole of the previous verses. And in it, God concludes with three statements, if you like, three things that he wants his people to do. The first is to remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Ten Commandments, Sinai, Horeb, same thing, same place. Now, it's interesting that the word remember there, zakar, is the word which is most frequently used in Deuteronomy for what the people are supposed to do with God's law. The thing they've got to do more than anything else is remember it. As they stand on the threshold of the promised land, where they're going to go in and face, well, yes, they're going to face opposition, but that's only temporary. Then what are they going to face? Then they're going to face blessing after blessing after blessing. When they are in the midst of blessing, when they're in the midst of everything going well, when they've settled in the land and they're enjoying the milk and the honey on their cornflakes or whatever, because the land would be flowing with corn, when they're having blessings abundantly and when other people are looking on and seeing, wow, their God must be amazing, then they need to remember. But remembering, and that word zakar, is not sort of a memory verse. It's not a verse on the fridge or on the calendar. Remembering is recalling something in order to do it. Rethink it so that you do it. Like when you're driving, every now and then you get those flashbacks to when you're getting driving lessons and you had that little mantra drilled into you, Mirror, signal. Very good. Very impressive. How many of you, when you were driving to church this evening, did mirror, signal, maneuver? Sometimes. Sometimes you're halfway through the maneuver before you remember to signal. And then it's too late. You forgot to look in your mirror and the car has hit you. You recall it in order to do it. And if you're not doing it, recalling is just a complete waste of mental energy. Now, we've been coming across that on Sunday mornings in James, where James describes somebody as simply double-minded, who looks intently into the Word of God. You know, a really good study that Sunday evening or Wednesday. Really intently into that. We've got this Hebrew word, zakar, for him. How intent is that? And then, boom, it's like it's never happened. And James says that's a double-minded man. And it's absolutely, or a woman. It's exactly right. One mind, very spiritual, very intent on the Word of God, totally worthy. Yes, man, I just love expository stuff. Bring it on, you know, give us some more Greek. And then you walk away and you just live like anybody else. And actually your life is being formed by all your prejudices, all your habits, all your fears, pride and arrogance, just like the world. James said, it's like you've got two heads. You're double-minded. So God says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That is, recall it to do it. And then the second concluding remark from the whole of Malachi, which of course has been placed as the concluding remarks of the whole of the post-exilic prophets, the three post-exilic prophets that we've been looking at, places the closing remarks at the end of the post-exilic prophets and on the threshold of what we will call the New Testament. So no wonder that they point ahead to John the Baptist. No wonder that we go from Malachi into Matthew and start reading it happen just with the turn of a page or two. So, recall in order to do. Second thing, hear the one who will preach in preparation, who will preach repentance. So he's appealing to his people, even though none of the ones who actually heard Malachi would be alive then. He's putting an appeal into the literature of his people. He's putting something into their minds which says, when John comes along, you will know that the one who's like refiner's fire is on his way. And he will preach repentance. He will be my messenger, preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing the way for the Lord's first advent, and even for his second advent. Hear the one who will preach repentance to the people of God. And that's why he's likened to Elijah. And that's why John the Baptist wore clothing like Elijah, camel's hair, and ate what Elijah ate, locusts and wild honey. And that's why people recognized that he was Elijah and said Elijah has come, and Jesus confirmed it later on, even though John said, not me. Hear the word of God. When the word of God calls you to repent, hear it and do it. And then be ready. Be ready for the moment of God's day. Obey him as you recall his word. Receive the challenge to repent when it comes. Get yourself ready for the day when he comes and strikes the earth. John Stott, in his book, Authentic Christianity, that he wrote with Tim Dudley Smith, wrote this about the new horizon. Complete healing of body, mind, and spirit will not take place in this life. It's like they complained in Malachi's day that they weren't getting what they wanted. And John starts saying it's not going to happen in this life. Some degree of deficit or disorder remains in each of us, but not forever. For the Christian's horizons are not bounded by this world. Jesus is coming again. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. Sin, pain, and death are going to be abolished, and both we and the universe are going to be transformed. Then we shall be finally liberated from everything which defiles or distorts our personality. And this Christian assurance helps us to bear whatever our present pain may be. For pain there is in the midst of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we confess that we do not live each day with that far horizon in our sights. And so we grow short on patience with you, and we become quick to blame you. We grow cynical about following you, and we toss you the short change of our lives. And we argue with you when you challenge us. And we are riddled with the falsehoods of our many denials. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning, brought to us with such conviction and courage, and brought to us right from the pages of your book. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us this evening. And we recognize that we are not so dislike the people that Malachi first spoke to. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And we ask that we might live ready, spending each day making ourselves ready, working for others to be ready for the day of his appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.